It's good to be with you this Lord's Day morning, and I ask if you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. This morning's message comes to us from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. So 5:11 through 6:3. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you are merciful to us beyond what we could ask, imagine, or think. You are a God who loves us, cares for us, and who has given us your very only begotten Son. We pray, O Lord, that we stop to listen to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would not only unfurl the glories of our salvation in Christ, but that you would also equip us, O Lord, not only to worship you, but to serve one another. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. When my children were born, like most, they initially began life consuming a diet that consisted of milk. As they began to grow older, there were other foods on the menu, and so they began to ask for other things. Although I can say that it was fun to let them try a lime, you know, give them that, and they didn't quite find that experience too pleasant initially. Nevertheless, at the appropriate time, my wife and I started introducing to them various solid foods. And when they became old enough, they began expressing their own desire for various things. I want this or that. It's like it surprised me that my wife told my sons and my daughter, you know, you can have whatever you want for your birthday meal. Pick whatever you want, and mom will cook it. And so you think, okay, well, they're going to pick hot dogs or pizza. And unfortunately, much for my wallet, both of my sons are like, we want lobster. So I'm just like, okay, great. So there we were off at the store buying a lot of lobster. So, and maybe we're a weird family in that not since infancy have my children consumed milk. We kind of move past milk. We don't really consume it. Maybe the occasional, splash of milk on our cereal, but that's about it. Now, this little snippet from my family life is, I think, somewhat ordinary. But if I told you that my children, ages 7, 11, and 13, were only subsisting on a diet of milk at this age, you might think that odd. And while there are, believe it or not, I Googled it, some advocates of an all-milk diet. Can't say that I have any desire for that. There are also other websites out there that say, hey, no, an all-milk diet is going to lead to, health problems. You know, the all-milk diet isn't really a dietary choice, but it was a genuine problem for the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. They were born into the faith, and naturally they began to consume the milk of the Word of God, the basics. But rather than mature and grow and graduate to solid foods, they essentially stunted their growth because they only wanted to subsist on milk. But it wasn't because they were unable or they didn't have access to good teaching. Ultimately, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us it's because they were essentially sluggish. They were lazy. And so this was one of the contributing factors as to why The recipients of this letter wanted to return to the old ways of the Mosaic Covenant. And so naturally, what the author of our letter does here is he pauses and he addresses this problem and he exhorts them to change their diet, to move on to the solid foods of the Word of God. And so what we want to do is we first want to diagnose the problem. We want to see that they were dull of hearing. Then secondly, we want to take note of the type of diet that they were subsisting on, that they were really continuing to consume milk when they were supposed to be well on into solid foods. And then third and finally, we want to take a look at what those solid foods consist of. So let's give thought first to what the author does by diagnosing the problem by saying that they were essentially dull of hearing. And to this end, one of the most important themes I think we find in the Bible, scattered in a number of different places, is listening to the Word of God. You know, from the very opening pages of the Scripture, this is one of the first ideas that that comes to us. You know, God, when he created Adam and Eve, he put them in the Garden of Eden, and he told them in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, I've given you every tree of the garden from which you may eat except for one. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, so now there's a sense in which we can say, Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of God. They physically could audibly hear those words that God spoke to them. But the question that we should ask is, did they listen? Did they listen? Because in Genesis 3:17, when God came back into the garden, essentially to judge Adam and Eve for that sin, for consuming from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. You know, so if I can make this fine-tooth distinction, it's one thing to hear something. You know, one of the things that my dad used to say when my mom would call him and get angry because, he wouldn't come right away, he would say, well, if I had heard you, of course I would have come. In other words, I'm not just needlessly ignoring you or obstreperously ignoring you. If I had heard you, I would have come. So we can make a fine-tooth distinction between saying that you can hear something, but are you listening? Are you taking it in? Or to translate this into our own vernacular, are we hearing and obeying the voice of God? It's one thing to hear, it's another thing to obey. Adam heard God's command, but he didn't listen to him. He didn't obey him. And you see this pop up a couple of other times. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, where God told Abraham, I'm going to give you many offspring. Abraham and Sarah didn't see this promise unfolding very quickly. And so Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. And so Sarah says to Abraham, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And then you hear these very dangerous words, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. He didn't listen to the voice of the Lord who said, I'll bring this about. He listened to Sarah. He did what she said. Proverbs 5:13, where the Solomon talks about not listening to the voice of his teachers. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. It's one thing to hear, it's another thing to listen or to obey. It is so important that when you hear something, that you listen to it, that you pay attention to it, that you take it in and absorb it. You know, one of the best gifts I ever got for Christmas, my parents gave to my brother and me, it was essentially a ticket, if you will, to get to drive a race car, stock car, NASCAR. when they fired this thing up and I stood in front of it and I heard them, you know, just revving it up. I'm not kidding. Tears came from out of my eyes because I thought this thing has 750 horsepower. And I thought, I mean, you could just feel the vibrations of the engine as this V8 was just humming to life. And granted, it had a restrictor plate on it, so it was cut down to 500. But that was a whole lot faster than anything I've ever driven before. But when we sat down for the safety briefing, I was on pins and needles. I wanted to make sure that I wasn't going to plant it into the wall, that I was going to follow the instructions. And they gave us very specific instructions. If you see the flagman, you know, going like this, it means slow down. If you see him going like this, it means speed up. If you see him going like this, it means spread out the distance between you and the lead car. If it goes like this, it means you can increase the distance between you and the lead car. So I paid attention to all of that. I didn't see the flagman for anything. I was going too fast. I was like, I don't know where the flagman is. I'm just going to try to keep my eyes on the road. But I paid attention to that safety briefing. I didn't want to have an accident. I didn't know what would happen if I crashed the car. Who's responsible for this expensive car? Is it me or is it the company? It's important not only to hear, but to listen, to take it in, to obey. And so God repeatedly tells us to listen to his word, to heed his voice. Proverbs 8, verses 32 and following. And now, O sons, listen to me. How does he characterize listening to him? Blessed are those who keep my ways. Obedience. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors, being attentive to the word of God, doing what he says. Again, as he says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 23, give ear and heed my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Now, given what the scriptures say about listening and obeying the voice of God, listening to his word, this, I think, gives us context for the author's rebuke. When he says in chapter 5, verse 11 of Hebrews about this, about Melchizedek and those teachings, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You're not listening, he says. You've become dull of hearing. In other words, he says, I've got much more to say about Melchizedek, this mysterious figure from the Old Testament and his priestly order and the connections to Jesus. Now he says, oh, look, I know these are challenging things. This isn't easy to understand. You know, so in parallel with what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, where he said that there are some things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, he says, the author's saying, yeah, there are some, this teaching about Melchizedek is challenging. It's tough. Okay, fair enough. Difficult. But he says, by this point in your Christian walk, you should be ready to tackle it. You should be able to understand these things when somebody breaks them down and teaches them to you. In other words, you know, to borrow a bike analogy, you should be sailing down the road on your bike, but you're still riding around with the training wheels, tottering back and forth. It's time to move on. Or, to bring us to our second point here, where we look at the milk, the author uses a different metaphor, obviously a bike not being invented yet. He talks about milk, and he says this in verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, what the author's recipients, I think, have done is they've stayed in the ankle-deep water of the word rather than plunging into the depths. But what's important to note here is that their lack of maturity isn't a question of inability. In other words, the author's not saying, look, I know you want to learn more, but you're just not capable of it. You know, it's just over your head. It's not a question of a lack of opportunity. In other words, I'm so sorry that nobody has taken the time to teach you these things. And neither is it a question of accessibility. In other words, they haven't had access to good teaching. They've had ability. They have opportunity. They have accessibility. Rather, he rebukes them for their sluggishness. It's a matter of lethargy. They're lazy. They've become dull of hearing. He says, you should be teachers by now. You've had so much access to the Word of God. And then just as a failure to eat a solid diet results in weakness, fatigue, and even proper thinking, well, the recipients of this letter have become unable to distinguish between good and evil. They're thinking about going back to the Mosaic covenant. They're thinking about abandoning Christ. They think that they can, you know, unwind the clock, back up the clock of redemptive history, and live as if Christ has not come. Well, what would cause them to do this? It's not the only reason, but one of the chief reasons is they lack understanding. But why do they lack understanding? They've become dull of hearing. They've become dull of hearing. Instead of being teachers, they've lingered on the shores in the ankle-deep water, and now they need someone to rehearse again the basics of the faith with them. Now, what kind of teachings does the author have in mind here? Well, he elaborates this, and he says in chapter 6, verse 1, when he talks about elementary doctrine, he talks about things such as repentance from dead works. In other words, what, I have to review the idea of repenting from your sin? Faith toward God, verse 1. I have to review the basics of believing in God with you. Instruction about washings, which is, I think, a reference to baptism. I have to explain to you the significance of baptism. Laying on of hands, what that actually accomplishes. I have to review with you the resurrection of the dead, as well as even something simple like the eternal judgment. It's in particular that those last two, the resurrection of the dead, but more specifically the eternal judgment, that's a concept that was very well known in the ancient world, particularly because of the Jewish faith. The idea that we're all going to stand before our Maker and to give an account for the things that we have done at the end of our lives and at the end of history. And yet the author says, I've got to review these basic teachings with you. Now, keep in mind what the author is doing here. First, we want to keep a note that the author is not demeaning these basic teachings, nor is he saying that they're unimportant. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Is that when I was in grade school, I heard a lot of instruction about grammar, but I didn't listen. I didn't pay attention as well as I should have. And I got to the point where it was like me driving a car. Don't ask me how my car works. I just know that it does. And I can drive from point A to point B. Okay, that's the basics. When I got to seminary and I started taking Greek and Hebrew and a couple of other languages, especially with Greek and Hebrew, all of a sudden when the professor said, this is an adjective, and I was thinking, oh, what's an adjective? This is a gerund. Oh, what's a gerund? This is a direct object. This is an indirect object. This is a dependent clause. This is a verb, an adverb. I knew what a noun was. But I thought, oh my goodness, I had to go back and I had to review the basics of grammar and I had to reteach myself third and fourth grade grammar because I heard it, but I didn't listen to it. I didn't pay attention to it. I figured, I could put a sentence together. Who cares what's in there? Well, now I had to know what was in there. I had to rehearse the basics of grammar. And this is essentially, I think, what the author is saying. He says, I can't go on with more advanced instruction because I've got to rehearse the basics of grammar with you. I have to explain what a noun, what a verb, what an adjective is so that we can go on to more advanced things. Knowing what a noun and an adverb and all of those parts of speech are is not unimportant. It's very important. But if you're like me and you're in seminary and you've got to go back and relearn that stuff, it's going to slow you down. It's one of the most common questions I get from prospective seminary students. What should I study before I come to seminary? And I think they want me to say Calvin, Bavinck, systematic theology, philosophy. And I tell them English grammar. I think it's a very discouraging answer. Like, oh, that's not as exciting as I thought, you know, the answer might be. It's like, no, you need that grounding in the fundamentals of grammar so that instead of crawling through Greek and Hebrew, you can run through it. And I think this is essentially what the author's saying. The fundamentals are vital. They're an absolute necessary foundation to growing in Christ. But as important as the foundation is, if you only linger over the foundation and never begin to add or build the house upon it, putting on a roof, windows, doors, walls, insulation, and drywall, you're never going to get to the point where you can occupy the house. Or to return to the imagery that we find in our passage, what the author is telling him, he's saying, come on, milk is good, but you got to move on from milk. It's time to pick up a steak from the Word of God and cut into that and start consuming solid food. Now, in light of the book's overall purpose, the author is pressing the point that if they were mature, they would have no desire to go back to the Mosaic covenant. They would have no desire to go back to the sacrifices, to the Levitical priests, or to the angels. They'd know how great Jesus is. And so this is why I think the author delivers the tough, but nevertheless the necessary rebuke when he says in verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. He's saying you shouldn't be children by now. You should be grown adults. They were still nursing infants. But these are not the words of insult, it's the words of the doctor's diagnosis. The surgeon's scalpel that makes the necessary but painful incision to remove the tumor of ignorance of God's word. Because he didn't want them to be unskilled in the word of righteousness, he wanted them to be skilled. And so the remedy, of course, is a change of diet, to graduate from milk and start eating solid food. So thirdly and finally, what does this solid food look like? He says in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I think there are at least two things that we want to understand here about the author's counsel. You know, first is if they were unskilled in the word of righteousness, then the answer, the remedy is to gain skill in the word of righteousness. Now, keep in mind, I want you to note what the author is not saying. He's not just simply saying, get book smart. You know, think of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. They were book smart. You know, when Jesus was born and the wise men came to Herod in Matthew chapter 2 and they inquired about the Messiah, Herod went and called upon the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they said, hey, what is this about the birth of the Messiah? When is this supposed to happen? Where is this supposed to happen? And they said, yeah, they quoted the prophet, and they said it's supposed to happen in Bethlehem of Judea. They had book smarts. But none of them went to Bethlehem of Judea to see if the Messiah had indeed been born. Satan has book smarts. And this was evident in his threefold temptation of Christ. He could quote the word of God to Jesus in the effort to tempt him away. He could quote it sufficiently enough even so that he could twist it. He knew its false meaning from its true meaning. Satan has book smarts. In fact, what does James tell us? In James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They have book smarts. So it's not about head knowledge, because ultimately I think knowledge by itself leads to pride and arrogance. Rather, it's about becoming skilled in the word of righteousness. It's about building a closer relationship with our triune God. You know, when I was first getting to know my wife before we were married, one of the things that we did is we exchanged in excess of 300 emails over the course of, say, 6 months, or close to 6 months. Maybe it was 3 months. I don't remember. A lot of emails. Sadly, I lost all of those emails in a computer crash. I wanted to take them, print them all out, and put them in a book, but now the Lord only knows what was in those emails. But one of the things that I enjoyed about reading those emails, from my future or my then future wife, was that I was getting to know her better because I asked her all kinds of questions. You know, what kinds of movies do you like? What kinds of books do you like? What kind of food do you like? What kind of experiences have you had in life? Why did you pick the major that you picked? You know, just all kinds of things that we were going back and forth about. And not only would I read those emails, but then sometimes in the middle of the day, I would stop from what I was doing and I would go back and I would reread those emails because in effect, what I was doing is I was studying her character. I wanted to remember things. I wanted to get to know her better. I wasn't interested merely in book knowledge. I was trying to get to know a person. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes God's revelation in his word. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and following, he says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God has decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, but what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." When we are reading and studying the Word of God, you are plumbing the depths of the mind of God. You're getting to know him. And as it was, as I interacted with my wife over email, that I began to love her, the idea is that the more we plumb the depths of God's word, it's not just simply the acquisition of knowledge, but we are in effect learning to love him because we become overwhelmed with who he is. We learn about the fear of the Lord. We learn about wisdom. We learn more about who God is and what he has done. And so we also, therefore, learn to love our triune God by reading his word, studying it, and speaking to him in prayer, so that with Paul, the more we study it, the more we know who God is, well, then we begin to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Paul could rhapsodize in that manner because he was in love with God. He loved him and was overwhelmed with who he was. It wasn't just about head knowledge. As we realize how great God is, the depths of our depravity, the wonders of our redemption, we're going to want to move past the milk. And we're going to want to seek out a diet of solid food. And the blessing that Christ has promised us is that when we seek, when we hunger, and when he thirst, he will satisfy us. He will satisfy us. So first, if the problem was that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness, then the answer is to gain skill in the word of righteousness. But second, by becoming skilled in the word, he says they would be able to have, verse 14, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. By learning to love our triune God through his word, there's a natural side effect. You become more like him. By God's grace, as you draw nigh unto him through Christ in the Spirit, our triune God transforms you by his love. Your vision becomes clearer as he removes the blinders of sin. Your thought becomes more lucid as he cleanses your mind from sin. Your ways become godlier. Why? Because you not only hear the word of God, but you listen. You want to do what he says. You want to do the things that please him. And this means that your discernment becomes keener. You're able to see the difference between the truth and the lie and to steer away from the lie. You can see the difference between good and evil. You can see through the thin veneer of deception. Even though Satan sometimes comes dressed as an angel of light, you'll see his wickedness and you'll flee from him. Even though people might promote forms of asceticism, as well as even certain forms of self-denial and say that it's holiness, you'll recognize it for what it is, something that has the appearance of godliness, but none of its power. People will flock to hear preachers who teach them what their itching ears want to hear, but you'll see through the facade and you will seek continually the solid food of God's word. So what this passage reveals ultimately is one of the larger contributing reasons as to why the recipients of this letter were tempted to turn away from Christ. They were unskilled in the word of God, and they were too lazy to remedy the problem. Well, I don't have to say it that loudly, but this is still a potential danger in our own day. How many Christians never take the time to become skilled in God's word? While we might think it's a question of books and learning, we're putting the cart before the horse. It's not a question of learning. It's a question of love. Do we love our triune God? If so, then we're going to hunger and thirst for his word. We'll want to become more skilled in his word because we'll want to know him better. As we learn to know him better, a natural consequence will be is we will be better equipped to navigate the challenges of the Christian life. So, beloved, our prayer should be that God would pour out his grace into our hearts through Christ and the Spirit to give us a desire to love our triune God more and more, that we would not only hear, but that we would listen, that we would obey the word of God, and that we would have a hunger and thirst for his word, and that he would enable us to move beyond the milk of the word of God and to onto the solid food. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you are one who teaches us through your word. We pray that we would take to heart the words of exhortation from the author. For those of us who may linger on the shores in the ankle-deep water of the word, we pray that you would draw us into the deep waters, unafraid, knowing that in those deep waters is where we can find your wisdom, your love, your mercy, the unsearchable depths of the knowledge of God. That in so doing, O Lord, you would overwhelm us with an amazing sense of who you are, that you would stoke the fires of love in our heart for you even more, and that in so doing, we would just want to know you more. Make us skilled handlers of your word of righteousness. Give us discernment that we might see easily the difference between good and evil, that we would please you, O Lord, that we would love you, that we would worship you, that we would spur one another on to a greater knowledge and love for you. Lord, may it not be said of us that we are unskilled in the word of righteousness or that we have become dull of hearing. Give us an attentive ear and give us hearts and minds that are devoted to you and your word. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.